So, my wife and I would like to thank you for just giving us the opportunity to be received into your community, to look into the Word, worship together, to study the Word of God together. If you don't know my wife is sitting right beside Maureen. Her name is Rosanna, and we're just so delighted to just be here. PowerPoint on? Oh, just try it. Page down. Okay. All right. Different colors, but anyway, it's fine. All right. So I just want to ask you a question. Picture this. Has this ever happened to you? You're in the lunchroom, or you're in the coffee place, you're having a conversation with your friends or associates or colleagues or even your clients, or even if you're a dentist and you're having a conversation with your patient, and suddenly they just ask you a question and out of the blue. A question that's quite tough, controversial, debatable. One of the questions that I've faced is the LGBT. Now, I don't know if you know this acronym. It's lesbians, gays, bisexuals, transsexuals. LGBT is actually a phrase coined in the States now because all the states are right now debating about this. They're voting about whether they're going to authorize and legalize gay marriages. So LGBT is always brought up in my forefront, and they always ask these questions. So I don't know if you ever had these questions asked, or about like who is God, like why did God create human beings, etc., etc., etc. You know, just tough questions that we as Christians are faced with. So what do we do? Like, what do we do? So sometimes I have this inclination, because I've been born and raised in a Christian home and been taught in Sunday school, I start to dish out every single verbatim answer I could find in my mind. So whether it's answering the question or not, I'm just going to tell them everything. So what do I start? I start drawing diagrams, maybe. You know, you are here, and heaven is here, and you're going to die, and so you need to believe in Jesus. Or I start to say, just because the Bible says so. That's it. Like, end the conversation. I'm a Christian. You're not. You don't believe in the Bible, so let's just stop there, and we'll just part ways. Or I sometimes go, like, because I worked in the business industry for a while, I sometimes go, okay, that opportunity happened in this particular area. Let me not go to that area ever again. So let's say it happened in the lunchroom. Let me go to my cubicle this time and stay there and eat lunch there and never go anywhere else. Or sometimes I have conversations and then I cannot sleep today, like, and I answer them, but then they start to ask me more questions and debate about it and criticize me and everything, and they're not listening to me. They're just plain stubborn. So what do? Sometimes I just want to flee to a mission trip, because over there they will listen to me, because they'll listen to everything I say. They won't even question me. Now let's go to scripture here. What was the trend in Acts? Now, if you're familiar with Acts, we have to read another gospel along with Acts. And what is it? Luke. Because Luke was the author of Acts. So whenever we read Acts, we have to read Luke together. Right? Not only that, we know that Luke is the author, so we also have to know our Old Testament really well. Because the author is seat with the Old Testament. So we have to read Luke, and we also have to be really familiar with the Old Testament. See, Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, who are the main focus? Who are the main demographic that the Gospel is focused on? Basically, marginalized people, right? People who are in the margins, like the ill, the lame, the leper, the Samaritan woman. But they were all Jews, though. Samaritans are still Jew because they're just half-Jew. But they're still Jews, right? So that was the trend. Jewish, marginalized people. But in Acts, Luke says otherwise. There's other people that need to hear the Gospel. So, we read this passage, Pastor Ted, you just read it, and it's kind of located in a very odd location, don't you think? First of all, because before this passage, what do we have? We have Saul's initiation, Saul's ministry of persecuting the church, right? And then, after this story, what do we have? Saul's conversion. Don't you think that this story should be taken out and just have a nice little flowing story of us to Saul? Why is a Philip and an Ethiopian story be placed right in the middle of Saul's story? And today, this morning, we're going to take a look at that. Why is the story here? Why did Luke put this story right in the middle of something that should have been just a nice flowing story of Saul? But before we do that, we have to look at the previous 8 chapters, because this is located where? In the end of chapter 8. So as good Christians, as good Bible study people, as some people are BSFers, right? We know that we have to look in context, right? Context, context, context. So we have to take a look at the first 8 chapters. So let's take a look at some highlights of each chapter really, really quickly, okay? Chapter 1. The highlight there is the mandate, right? Jesus, before he ascends, he tells the disciples in verse 8, go. Go, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It kind of got cut there, but that's okay. That sounds familiar, does it not? If Luke was an author and really steeped in the Old Testament, where else have we seen this type of mandate? Genesis. When man was created, humankind was created, what did God tell them to do? Be fruitful, multiply, tend the earth, give life to the earth. Manage it, care it, make it fruitful, give life to it, right? After the flood, Noah, God tells Noah, what does he say to the people of Noah? Go, fill the earth, spread out, make it fruitful, give life to it. So what does Jesus do to the disciples? You got this life now, this new life. Go to the ends of the earth, give life to it. Are you following? Following? So it's very similar to a Genesis mandate. Now, chapter 2. This is where a lot of churches historically have split over, right? What's the biggest highlight there? Just say it. It starts with a P. Pentecost, right? The highlight there is Pentecost. Now, knowing full well that Luke is an Old Testament guy, and he's known this Old Testament quite well, can you tell me what other part in the Old Testament deals with languages? Babel. Tower of Babel. Okay, so we have this Genesis mandate. I just typed it out here. Go fill the earth, right? Do you recall what they did in the Babel story? The people, instead of going and fill the earth, they conjugated. They stayed together. They thought they were strong when they're unified, right? And they didn't bother obeying God's mandate. What happened was they became prideful, and they became strong, and they thought that they could build a city over it. And they used to think, oh, let's build a tower then. Then God came down. His spirit came down. In Judaism, scripture, the spirit came down. And what did he do? He gave languages to the people, and it forced them to disperse. Now, let's get over to Acts 2. What happened? Jesus gives a mandate. Go, fill the earth. Spread it. Disciples go, really? How? So they were meeting. They were conjugating. They were in the upper room, remember? And then they're going, how are we supposed to do it? So they were praying and praying and praying. How are we supposed to fill this earth? Then the Spirit of God came, touched them, and gave them what? Languages. Languages to enable them to disperse and fill the earth. Because at the end of the chapter 2, what do we have? All the nations listed. All the nations that were there were listed. And they were associated with it. They understood it now. So, in chapter 2, I want to tend to give a new perspective. I don't know if this is a new perspective to some of you. But try to use the Old Testament to read the New Testament. And see where in the Old Testament is similar to the New Testament passages. In chapter 3, it's the beginning of conflict. The highlight there is when Peter healed the layman outside of the temple. Remember that story? Okay. Healing outside of the temple is a no-no in Judaism. Because institutionally wise and standard and procedures goes that a person that is lame must be healed inside the temple and do the sacrifices and do the penance and pay their dues and ask for forgiveness and also do the laws. But when Peter healed the layman outside of the temple, what happened? Right? You didn't do prayer meetings. How come you didn't do those rituals? How come you didn't obey the law? How come you didn't sacrifice? So Peter goes, what? Why are you astonished? It is not through my own power and piety. This isn't actually in the NASB, by the way. Not by our own power and piety, meaning not by my own power, not by my prayers, my rituals, my tithing, my religiosity, my dogma, that this person was healed. This person was healed in the name of Jesus. In the life of Jesus gave life to him. So, we have a conflict now. Temple versus the gospel. The beginning of this conflict. Chapter 4, what do we have to highlight there? The unstoppable Holy Spirit. We have thousands and thousands of people now leaving the temple. They do not see the temple as legitimate anymore. Like, the temple does not give life anymore. Like, they're seeing healing happening outside of the temple. So many, many droves are leaving the temple institution. All the dogma, all the rituals and everything, they're leaving it. So let's contemporize. I'm sure you're familiar with this term in a lot of churches, called the Exodus. The silent Exodus. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is the beginning of a silent Exodus. People are leaving this temple because they see life outside of it. They see life in the new communities that are being formed outside of the temple. Chapter 5, the biggest thing there is infiltration. Remember the mandate? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? Well, now the Holy Spirit tells Peter, go and speak in the middle of the temple. Yikes! First, the temple gets confronted with their institution, saying that they're invalid. Second, is people are leaving now. And now what happens? You have false teachers, the disciples, teaching about this life in your own house, in your own property. So, Luke is saying, Judea and Jerusalem are now accomplished. First mandate is now accomplished. Chapter 6, I call it, we're losing staff. Because guess who is also leaving the temple now? The priests. A lot of priests are now leaving the temple and the synagogues. Say, wait a minute, you know the stuff that we've been learning? Okay, this is not giving life at all. But I see life out there, so we're leaving too. So now the temple goes, oh my goodness, right? We got the people leaving. We got the disciples infiltrating. We got the thousands leaving the temple. We got our whole doctrine messed up by these guys. And now we even have our own staff leaving. This is troublesome. So what do? They strike back. And what do? They start to spread fraudulent claims about the disciples, if you recall. They're starting to spread rumors about them, saying that they're false teachers. And one of the consequences was Stephen. He was stoned because of it. So the temple strikes back. But what's even worse is that they hire a top gun, supposedly. So Saul recently graduated from a bunch of universities. He comes in and says, you know what, I'm going to fight the false teachers here. I'm going to get rid of them for you. So they go, yeah, in Philippians, remember this phrase? You're a Pharisee among Pharisees. As for the law, you're faultless. You remember that? As for zealots, you persecute the church. You know, like, he was the numero uno guy for the temple. However, did that work? Not really. Because the disciples spread out and went into Samaria. Samaria started to find this life. Samaria is starting to join this life community. And remember Simon the sorcerer? He had his own little club, didn't he? He had his own little followers. Well, even his own followers are now leaving his club. So it's almost like saying, man, I'm losing my membership too, so I better get on this. But he got on it the wrong way because he was asking for the Holy Spirit for money. Recall that story? So, the biggest question now is the last mandate, the ends of the earth. You had Jerusalem and Judea accomplished. You had Samaria accomplished. So the question that Luke is asking us is, well, forcing us to ask, is how about the ends of the earth? And this is where I believe why Philip and the Ethiopian story is right here. Is to tell us that the Holy Spirit is continually accomplishing this mandate. So the important word here, the version that we just read said now, right in the beginning of that verse. But in Greek, it's the word de, D-E, okay? And D-E is actually the word but. So the important word here in verse 20, in this whole passage actually, is the word but. But the Holy Spirit told Philip. Okay? In verse 25, let's go back to verse 25 here. Why did Luke say but? Well, some went back to Jerusalem, right? Some went to the missions fields, which is Samaria, very fruitful mission fields because Samaria was exploding. But, you see where I'm getting at? Let me contemporize that in an example. Some went back to church, some went to China and Africa, but the Holy Spirit told Philip to go to a desert. So why a desert? John Stott, one of the commentators that I use, he says that Luke is trying to make a contrast. John Stott says that the desert treated as people full of apathy, people full of criticism, people full of relativism, meaning that your right could be your right only and my right is my right. It could be good in your eyes, but it might not be good in my eyes. Your scriptures, that's great. Your testimony is great for you. Right? Yeah, you can share your testimony until you're blue in the face. But, okay, that's fine. That's all great for you, but not for me. So, this is the desert. Desert is where people are not responsive to anything you say. They're just hypercritical of everything. So does that kind of remind you of this environment that we live in today? Where there's a, like in Vancouver, there's a lot of people like that. There's a lot of relativity now. There's a lot of people that are critical. As we move on, in verse 27-28, Luke first gives us a huge amount of detail about the Ethiopian. And whenever you study the Bible, you always have to catch that. Whenever the writer starts to describe a particular individual really in detail, like more words than necessary, we have to pay attention. So, he gives a lot of detail here. And you have to ask yourself, and we have to ask ourselves, why is Luke giving us so much detail? Well, I think it's because of the desert people that he's trying to reach, he's giving us a number one rule that we need to learn when we want to associate with the people that are apathetic and critical and very stubborn. Number one rule is to be sensitive to the individual's circumstances before we dish out any of our preaching, our gospel sharing, our diagrams, or anything. We have to be sensitive to the individual circumstances. So, let's sum up on this individual that we have here. First of all, he's an Ethiopian. Second, he's a eunuch. Third, he's a court official, treasurer, and he's very pious. Right? Pious meaning he went to worship. He stuck with the Sabbath. He went to Jerusalem to worship. He went from all the way from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. Okay? So, all these things. So, why all these things? Why is Luke telling all these things? Well, first of all, let's take a look at the Ethiopian. All through the Bible, we know that from the Old Testament to the New, that Ethiopians are used as a metaphor for foreigners. Okay? And we get a hint in Acts of how do Jews view foreigners from Peter. In Acts 10:28, remember Peter met with Cornelius' family? He says, look, you know full well that Jews do not associate with foreigners. We don't even join with them. We don't even eat with them. You know full well that's unlawful. So in Jews' eyes, Ethiopians are foreigners, outcasts. Eunuch. We have to go back to the Old Testament here. How did Judaism view eunuchs? In Deuteronomy 23:1, it says, no one who is emasculated, you know, eunuchized, is there such a word? Eunuchs can ever join in the assembly of the Lord. Ever. Let me contemporize that as an example. You might have heard this. Oh, we see unbelievers in our midst today. You can worship with us, but you cannot do such and such. You can fill in the blank. I'm sure you've heard this. You can worship with us, but you cannot do certain things. Because we're in the community here. And you're not part of the community yet. So, eunuchs, outsiders. Court official? Okay, so we have to do a formula here. So he was a eunuch, he's an Ethiopian, and now he's a court official. He was a court official for a queen, was he not? And in order to be a court official for a queen, he became a eunuch. And in a eunuch, by being eunuch, he actually made moral compromises in the sight of Judaism. He made sacrifices to become a court official. He literally sacrificed his morals in order to be a court official. Right? So he made moral compromises. And in doing so, he became wealthy. He became very wealthy. He became the treasurer. So he made moral compromises, and he became wealthy. Ask ourselves, do we know of people like that who made moral compromises in order to climb the corporate ladder? who made certain compromises that in order to get ahead, that's what they did. Folks, brothers and sisters, this is what we call the desert people. Some of the people in the desert are like these individuals here. So why was he pious then? Why was he going to Jerusalem to worship? Well, we will go further into what Isaiah says, but I think and I believe that he finally realized that no matter how much wealth he has, he's hearing about this story all around the world right now about this redemption, this new life for people to be justified, to people to be associated with God again. And he's wondering whether, can I fit into that plan? Is there room for me in this whole redemptive life that I've been hearing about in this all over the world? Is there room for this individual who is really wealthy but made moral compromises, it's just despicable? Is there room for me? That is why he went to worship. But when he went to worship, he realized that Peter and a lot of Jews still had in their head that he's a foreigner. You cannot worship with us. You can, but you cannot do certain things with us. So why read Isaiah then? Why did he go to Isaiah to read those passages? Traditionally, Isaiah is known as a book of promises. A book of promises for redemption for a lot of people and a lot of nations. So you have eunuchs, you have foreigners, you have etc., etc. A lot of nations are involved in Isaiah. So you could say, like contemporarily, he Google searched his situation. So okay, I'm an Ethiopian, I'm a eunuch, and I'm a foreigner. So let me Google search, I would do a word search on Isaiah and find the chapters that apply to me. So what did he find? He found Isaiah 18. Cush is actually Ethiopia. And then what does Isaiah 18:7 says? Ethiopia will be in the assembly of God. Join the God in Mount Zion. So, oh, really? That's a promise. Next one. Eunuchs and foreigners. What else did he find in Isaiah? Oh, look. Isaiah 56. There's eunuchs and foreigners in there. So, there's a promise for eunuchs and foreigners to be in the assembly of God too. They will not be cut off. Right? However, as you can see, what does it say? To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Those who go to church, is it? Those who go and keep the Sabbaths, is that how the eunuch or the foreigner will be no longer cut off? Is that true? Because to the Ethiopian, he went to church. He went to the temple, but he got cut off. How could it be then? So let me take a pause here. I'm sure all of us know a lot of people in Vancouver and our coworkers and such, and then whenever we share the gospel, they go, oh, yeah, I know. I know, don't do that to me. Like, don't preach to me, okay? I know this stuff. So many people have been preached to, I believe. But, however, the challenge is, do they find it relevant in their lives? That's the challenge. Do they find it relevant? See, in the eunuch's case, he went to the temple, and it didn't seem relevant for him. It seemed like all these promises are just not working. He doesn't see it right now. He has this life that he's been hearing about. Everybody's talking about this life that's available for everyone. But when he goes to church, it doesn't seem like it. When he goes to the temple, it doesn't seem like that there's a life available for them. So is it relevant? Then he found a passage in Isaiah 53. Kind of get the... Following me? He was reading Isaiah 18. He was reading Isaiah 56. Then he realized, wait a minute. There's a scroll here in Isaiah 53. It says that my servant will justify the many. Many? That includes me. Right? My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Bear my iniquities. Is that right? So he asked that question. Who is the servant then? Because if it was the prophet, well, the prophet's dead, right? The prophet's dead. So, and then I'm going to church, so it can't be the prophet because I'm still being rejected. And if it was a prophet, then this promise is all faux pas, right? All these promises are just basically false. But, however, if there's another servant out there, who is it? Because I want to know whether I have a chance to get into this life. So enters Philip. Philip enters as a Jewish layperson. We know that through Acts. He's a layperson. He has daughters. He's a Jewish layperson. The Holy Spirit goes and says, well, in that text that we read, it said relate. Go relate and go beside him and stand beside the chariot. Well, actually, in the Greek text, it says, in command, go and join. go and join. First of all, go. Well, we know that Philip, instead of just going, what did he do? He ran. He ran to the chariot. And if you know Greek, the running, he kept running. While he was talking to the Ethiopians, he kept running. He was chasing after the chariot going, hey, do you know what you're reading? And he's running after the chariot. Very similar to a man that we know of in the Old Testament who ran and beat the chariot before he got home, right? We know who he is. Can somebody say? In the Old Testament, there was a famine, then there was rain. Elijah. Okay, Elijah. Okay, so very similar to Elijah. Instead, he ran. He was running beside the chariot talking. He didn't get into the chariot until the Ethiopian invited him in. So the chariot was still moving, and he's still moving. Not bad for a tenacious guy. All right? But the most important word that I want to bring to our attention is the word join. Remember in Acts 10:28 when Peter says, you know full well that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate or relate with a foreigner? That word that says stand beside or join with the Ethiopian is the same word used. It's the same word. The same word that Peter said, I will not join, is the same word here where the Holy Spirit is telling Philip to join with the foreigner. Go, associate with this man, for no one else will. Associate. Just a little footnote. We know that there's a passage here in Isaiah is quoted, right? But every time we see that in the New Testament, we have to remember that actually the entire chapter is being read. Or in fact, the entire book is being read. Okay? We cannot just take one little fragment and say that's the quote. However, there's a purpose for Luke to actually quote this particular chapter. Why did Luke choose this particular passage to quote? Well, let me bring to your attention about the opening of the mouth. Okay, when we look at Isaiah 53, in the servant did what? Did he open his mouth or close his mouth? Closed. He kept his mouth shut. He was silent. He was led to the shears and to the slaughter, and his mouth was kept shut. Then the question asks, who can relate to this generation? Right? Who can relate to this generation or the descendants of the coming generations? The coming generations, who can relate? If this man's mouth is closed, who can relate? Then we see the Ethiopian go, okay, tell me, Philip. Right? Who is this? What does the scripture say? What did Luke say? Philip opened his mouth. Philip opened his mouth. Amazing? Luke takes a passage that says that Jesus closed his mouth, kept his mouth closed. Who can relate to this generation? The question. Then Luke says, Philip opened his mouth. It was Philip who related to the generation. It was Philip who related the gospel, the work that was done by the Lamb, to the eunuch's life. It was Philip. It was us. It's us. We're called to open our mouths to relate to this generation. So Philip answered that question. And then we conclude. We conclude saying that, okay, there's baptism. Well, in their tradition, baptism is the welcoming of the community. That you are now part of the Christian community. You are part of this life now. So it's a happy ending. The Ethiopian is now saying, yes, this life in Jesus, I do belong in it. It's through Jesus that I'm part of this life. This part of redemption. I am now part of this life. I now have eternal life. I am redeemed. I'm justified. And the gospel is relevant for me. He's happy. He found a little puddle. He wanted to be baptized in it. Right? So he is overjoyed. Because Philip, finally somebody made the gospel relevant in what he was reading. In all his questions, in all his circumstances and situations, Philip made the gospel relevant to him. And like a Lukean fashion, Luke does this all the time, he always emphasizes the Holy Spirit. And at the end, he says, by the way guys, the Holy Spirit was at work right through this whole process, because guess what? The Holy Spirit snatched Philip away and gone. Right? So Luke just wants to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is at work through this whole process. So the question goes, why an odd story in such an obscure location? to fulfill Jesus' mandate and to say that the mandate is continuing to be fulfilled. To the ends of the earth, if you know the classical philosophers back in the ancient Greece, Homer once identified Ethiopia as the ends of the earth. It's a metaphor called the ends of the earth. So whenever somebody says Ethiopia, it says the ends of the earth. So for Luke, hey, this is a great fulfillment of the mandate to the ends of the earth. Also, Luke is trying to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is continually acting. Always continually acting. You see, Ethiopia is way down south. Jerusalem is way up north. But Philip didn't have to go down to Ethiopia. The Holy Spirit brought them together in one location. So I was reading this passage, and then I was thinking about this. Somebody talked about Jaffa Dog. So then, anyone had a Jaffa Dog? Everybody went to the stand, not the restaurant, the stand, right? So when you stand and wait for your Jaffa Dog, you look around you. Who's there? The nations. All ethnic groups are there in front of us buying a Jaffa Dog. Isn't it amazing that our missions field is just right at our footsteps? You know, right in front of us, eating this. And we have something in common, because we both like Japanese mayo. That's the only thing that has been a Jaffa Dog. That makes it a Jaffa Dog. I'm sorry, you're paying $5 extra for mayo and seaweed. I don't know, I don't understand the concept. So we both like Jaffa Dog, and we both like overpriced hot dogs. You know, you have something in common to talk about, right? Sorry. And Luke is telling us and giving us an instruction to open our mouths. Because Jesus is, even in the Isaiah says that he is now gone. Jesus is now gone, but the Holy Spirit is here. So Luke is telling us as Christians, it's time for us to open our mouths and relate and associate with the people that people do not normally associate with. Or people are just like, you know, oh, they're up there, they're rich and wealthy, they're well-to-do now, they don't need any of our help. Right? No, we need to associate with them. We need to relate with them. However, here's the challenge then, right? Okay, if there's this, if the gospel is telling us, if Luke is trying to tell us we have to open our mouths, the challenge is, what's stopping us? What is usually stopping us from relating, from associating with people? Well, here's some hesitations that I get during my ministry. Some of them say, they don't know what to say. We're born and raised as Christians, some of us, and I am too, and we have a lot of verbatim answers, ready to dish them out, have verses, you know, especially the homosexuals, I was so ready to give them Leviticus and just drop the hammer, but wait a minute, that's not relevant, that's not being sensitive to their issues, they're sensitive to their circumstances, I don't really know them, why should I drop the hammer like that, right? So we really don't know how to we really don't know the answers. We know, but we don't know. We don't know how to articulate the answers to make it relevant for people. Or second problem that I face with a lot of people, like a lot of their concerns is they don't know how the gospel is even relevant in their lives. For instance, anyone want to mention their occupation? Just anyone?
Accountant, right?
Okay, so I get accountants. A Christian accountant comes up to me from KPMG and asks, okay, John, how can I be a Christian accountant in KPMG? How can the gospel be relevant in what I do, in how I audit, in how I interact with my clients, in everything that I do at KPMG? To be a Christian accountant. Or something, Christian dentist, Christian lawyer, Christian physiotherapist, Christian school teacher, in the context of what we're in. How can the gospel live in me? And I'm not saying spread the gospel, share the gospel, or do the diagrams. I'm just basically saying live it. Just live it. How do we do that? How can we see a journal ledger and an accounting firm, and how can we see it with a Christian lens? That's their questions. When they're faced with decisions in business world, how can I do it in a Christian sense? Do I have a Christian pair of glasses that I can look at this decision and say, yes, I'm making a Christian decision here, and not just any old decision? See what I'm getting at? They're having trouble in finding relevance in that. They're having trouble in finding the gospel's relevance. I don't know if you have any trouble with it. I certainly do. When I was a buyer, I always had a lot of trouble whether I should make this contract. Like, how can I do this Christianly? Because I'm importing a lot. And I know what my importing does to certain countries. My demand for pricing, my demand for costs, my demand for like, oh, you better give me a 10% discount at the midway, or we're going to say like, my boxing day's up, right? Like, how can I do that Christianly? Very tough. So that is why I started a ministry called Bread for Lunch. Bread for Lunch is basically serves three purposes. And the first purpose is to provide a venue for like yourselves and myself and everybody else and coworkers and colleagues and non-Christians alike to just come on in, meet at like, I don't know, Take Five Cafe or something like that, and just to discuss any questions or anything, like tough decisions that they're facing in the working world. And they just want a different perspective. Non-Christians would like a different perspective. So people that come up to me and say, look, I got this decision that I have to make. Can you give me a different angle on this? Because everybody says it's this way, but can you give me a different angle? Maybe like do your Christian thing on me and then, you know, do that, like give me a different angle. See, that type of thing. I also provide seminars. Seminars that like will start in the third week of September coming up. And it's actually being held at Take Five Cafe, at a pub, at some restaurants, at HSBC, like the boardroom there. So it's quite unique in a way. But what I'm doing is titled When and How to Go Against Status Quo, Jesus' Way. Going through Mark chapter by chapter, because Jesus was against Judaism, standard and procedures again. Well, we are faced with that too. I'm sure a lot of us in the working world, we're called to be, what is called, independent and self-empowered, and to make the company like profitable and increase the company's margins and increase work morale. We're called to do that, right? In our performance reviews, we go, well, you haven't been, you know, empowering people, have you? Right? We are called to do that, right? But we're faced with these status quos. The very people that tells us to change, well, in fact, they are supposed to change. It turns out that these are the people that need to change. So the question is, so this like encouraged me to actually start a seminar called When and How to Go Against Status Quo, Jesus' Way. How do we improve the business? Jesus' Way. How do we like make this happen? Redeem the business, so to speak. Jesus' Way. And also, connect people to existing faith communities. I'm partnered with a few churches, and like I'm partnered with your church as well, with F3C. And if I do meet anybody that is in this community, I do refer them to the church. But I also, first of all, tell them to contact Pastor Ted, like, or Pastor Ken, or Pastor Dave, or Pastor Daryl, those are the other churches that I'm partnered with, that, you know, you should come out first. And then use it face-to-face, have a brief five-minute meeting, and say, look, you are not going to be anonymous when you come into the church. Because some of these churches, like Coastal, they have 1,200 people at once in their congregation, and I don't and anonymous, being anonymous is quite common. So I said to Pastor Dave, you know what, how about you come out and at least see this person so that when they need prayer, they could be comfortable in coming to you to pray after service. So the mission for this ministry is to equip you, to equip all Christians, to faithfully answer those questions, to confidently answer the questions, and to faithfully engage at their work in a Christian way. And also to enable others to do the same if they have similar situations. And the goal? Well, this is actually taken out of a book. So I don't know if you know the book called Missional Church by Daryl Guder. Anyway, so if God is continually redeeming and reconciling the world to himself, which is true, if this includes the marketplace, then obviously we as Christians are his agents. We are called to share in God's ongoing work in redeeming and reconciling the marketplace to himself. God does care about the survival of a lot of things. He created all this, and God wants to redeem the KPMGs. The PricewaterhouseCoopers, the Deloitte Intuitions, the, you know, the, even the Procter & Gambles. Like, he cares for these. He cares for them because he created the system and he wants to redeem it. And he's asking us whether we want to be part of it, whether we want to share it with him, because he could do it without us. But are we willing to be part of his agents? So here are some examples of who I've been meeting. I've been meeting with some Muslim accountants. Their questions are quite unique. I've been meeting with TNT supermarket managers. That was interesting. I've been meeting with IT consultants, the gay community on Davey. I've been meeting with them once every other week now because they like what I'm doing and answering their questions. Some students at various places around the downtown area, because there's a lot of business students now, and fellow Christians. So fellow Christians such as owners at certain cafes, etc. So that's what I've been doing. And of course, I have to drop this one on. How to support? Basically, I think the biggest one is remember me. Whenever you have conversations with your coworkers or colleagues, remember me. Know full well that you're not alone. That you're not alone to answer this question. And you don't have to drop it. This is a great opportunity for discussion that could go in depth. Because what I've learned is that a lot of these questions are emotionally attached. What do I mean by that? There's certain emotions attached to the question. That's why they ask it. Okay, so remember me when you have conversations. And just give me a shout. My brochures are at the back. But give me a shout whenever you do. So that I can help you and help everybody else to dialogue and create this dialogue. I could be the third person for you that you need to dialogue. Or you could do it financially. If you share in this vision, if you would like to partner with us in continuing this work, you could contact City in Focus and contribute on a monthly donation to with City in Focus and just say, I want to support Bread for Lunch. All right? So, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, as we looked into your word today, help us to live in your word so we can live out your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.